Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your holy presence and to sit under the under your word. I pray, O Lord, that you would use me as your instrument for your glory, that each one of us will truly be blessed by you. We thank you for your word, that precious, amazing, magnificent word that you have given us, a repository, something that is the most tangible thing from heaven that we have in our possession. We are so thankful that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. We are so thankful for that. We pray, O Lord, that you will enable us to glorify you in everything. Bless each one of us. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name. So greetings in Christ's name. We welcome all of you, all new ones as well. And we have been studying Paul's letter to the Colossians for several weeks now. Now, this is a very small letter, just 4 chapters, 95 verses. And we are supposed to be somewhere in chapter 2 today. But we'll also probably go slightly into chapter 1, probably. I'm not sure. Colossians is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It actually identifies him, his person. It answers the question, who is Jesus Christ? We also realize that Paul is writing this letter from a prison in Rome, where he is under house arrest. A person who belonged to the church at Colossae, Epaphras, actually traveled about almost 1,000 miles to reach Paul and inform him of certain developments that were taking place in Colossae. Colossae is a city that is part of what is known as the Lycus River Valley. And if you would try to locate the spot where the ancient city of Colossae stood, you will find out that it is part of the Asiatic segment of modern-day Turkey. Now, the Apostle Paul never actually visited the place, but he was instrumental, it appears, in presenting the gospel to Epaphras, who was saved by Paul's ministry. And it looks like Epaphras is the one who started the assembly in Colossae and possibly also in two other neighboring towns of Hierapolis and Laodicea. The development that was concerning to Paul was something that theologians afterwards have called the Colossian heresy. There were certain people who were bringing false theology to the people in Colossae. This theology undermined truth, particularly the truth of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. This letter is Paul's effort to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and to show that any philosophy that raises itself against Christ is empty and ought not to be accepted. Paul's goal is to warn the believers in Colossae and to also present the reason why such deceitful ideas must not be embraced. Ark and Hughes, who is a theologian, has written a story that I found interesting. The story goes like this. A poor European family saved money for years to buy tickets to sail to America. This is before airplanes and so forth. Once they were at sea, they carefully rationed the cheese and bread that they had brought on the journey. Now, this family included a little boy. After 3 days, the boy complained to his father that he hated cheese sandwiches. He also said that if he didn't eat anything else before he reached America, he was going to die. So the father gave him the last nickel he had and told him to go to the ship's galley and buy an ice cream cone. It seemed that the boy took a long time to return, and the father was getting a little worried. But when he did return, he had a wide smile on his face. The father asked, "Where were you?" The son replied, "I was in the galley, eating 3 ice cream cones and a steak dinner." The father was surprised. "All that for a nickel?" The son replied, "Oh no, the food is free and comes with the ticket." Are you feeding off the scraps, the non-nutritious bits and pieces that the world throws at you? Do you feel content eating that as spiritual food? Here's a family who can have good food, but they're eating scraps. But of course, part of that is because they didn't know. Do you think that you're nourished and healthy? Paul presents to the Colossians the Christ of God, and he's so much more than tongue can tell. Let's recapitulate and think of some of the attributes and actions of Christ that Paul lays out in chapters 1 and 2. Who is Christ? Who is he really? Very good. Let me ask you the question. Is he a cosmic butler that you summon when you need him? Someone who runs jobs for you? Todd Friel asks whether we use Jesus as an app or as an operating system. Is he someone you just use when you need it? You just touch the app and it shows up and then you use it. Then you close the app. You're done with Jesus for the moment. Or is he the operating system that takes over your entire life? Is he an app or an operating system? Do you want him to operate your life? Turn to Colossians chapter 1, and I will paraphrase. I will not read the whole thing, I'll just paraphrase. And direct you to rapidly look at these verses and read them more leisurely in your spare time. Who is Jesus Christ? So Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, Christ is the Son of God the Father. Verse 15, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Verse 15, he is preeminent above all creation. Verse 16, in Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, those that are visible and those that are invisible, even entities such as the angels, which are referred to by ranks as thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So remember this, angels were created by Christ. For in Colossae, there were some people who venerated angels. In verse 16, Christ is the architect and creator of all things. Verse 16 again, Christ is the one for whom all things were created. Thus, he is the one who owns everything. Christ is pre-existent, existing before anything that was created. Verse 17. Verse 17 also states, Christ sustains all things. Verse 18, Christ is the head of the universal church, which is his body. Indeed, Christ is the beginning. Let's pause there for a second. Christ is the beginning. What does that mean? It is similar to the statement that John makes in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. What does that mean? Nothing began before him. Everything traces the beginning to him. Before him, there is none. He is the beginning. Do you understand that? Everything comes after him. He is the beginning. That's what in the Greek it states. He is the beginning. And then verse 18, Christ is the first, the highest rank from among the dead. Verse 18, Christ has the first place in everything. Verse 19, Christ, by God's pleasure, has all the fullness of God dwelling in him. Can you imagine that? The fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. The fullness of God. Do you understand what the fullness of God is? I don't. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. And it is through Christ that God reconciles all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's verse 20. Then Paul addresses the Colossian believers, who are mostly Gentiles, and states that the mystery of God that has been revealed is the mystery of the indwelling Christ, Christ in you. Christ indwells you, believing Gentiles, and that is the hope of your glory. Who is Jesus Christ? Turn to Colossians chapter 2. And I will not go into all of them. There's also a mention of who Christ is in Colossians chapter 3. I will not go into all of them. I just want to give you an idea of Paul's emphasis in presenting and identifying who Christ is to the best that vocabulary can actually achieve. Christ possesses in his person all the treasures, not some of the treasures, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, chapter 2, verse 3. In Christ reside all of the fullness of God in bodily form. And of course, he qualifies what he had mentioned in chapter 1, verse 19. In 2 verse 9, it's in his body that it presents, not in some ethereal kind of, emanation. It is in his physical body that the fullness of God dwells. This is a mind-boggling concept. The philosophy of the false teachers and people who followed after a syncretic theology, and our brother Doug very much went into details of what syncretism is, was the fullness came through angelic mediators. Paul counters that and states that in Christ, all of the fullness of God, the entirety of deity, resides in bodily form. In Christ, you believers, including you Gentiles, are made complete. having reached fullness, verse 10 of chapter 2. If you are a believer, you have been made full by Christ in his fullness. One preacher illustrated it this way. He said that his wife and himself once stood on the shore of the vast Pacific Ocean, two finite dots alongside a seemingly infinite expanse. He states, as we stood there, we reflected that if I were to take a pint jar and allow the ocean to rush into it, in an instant my jar would be filled with the fullness of the Pacific. But I could never put the fullness of the Pacific in the jar. Do you get it? Then this preacher went on to say, thinking of Christ, we realize that because he's infinite, he can hold all the fullness of deity. And whenever one of us finite creatures dips the tiny vessel of our lives into him, we instantly become full of his fullness. In him, you are made complete. Paul goes on to describe many of the glorious attributes and actions of Christ in chapter 2 as well as in chapter 3. But I think we have sufficient information, even at this juncture, to know how magnificent Christ is, how rich he is. The question we have to ask is, what are we going to do with this information that we are presented with? What is our response to it? Thinking back about that poor family that purchased tickets to travel from Europe to America, they were ignorant of the rich feasts and nutritious meals that they could avail themselves of. This is why they were content to feed on the rationed scraps of cheese and bread that they had brought with them. Ignorance is probably why many in the world would continue to imbibe and embrace the notions, the philosophies, the scraps that the world throws at their feet. They have come to the conclusion that there is nothing else. All that they see is all there is. And they continue in a stunted, impoverished state because of that lack of knowledge. What if that family knew the existence of nutritious meals and the wealth of a feast and yet decided to eat cheese and bread? Then what conclusions can we draw regarding their mental state? It is an unhealthy mental and spiritual state when one has knowledge and fail to act commensurate with that knowledge. Now, there are many ways to divide Colossians and arrange it topically. I will follow a very broad stroke and break down the contents of this letter very broadly, okay? So I want you to open your Bibles to the letter to Colossians and eyeball the following divisions. First, Paul starts with prayers. So we'll use some P words. For whatever reason, I have this genetic deformity that wants to alliterate everything. I think it's genetic. I'm not sure, though. Maybe I'm the mutant. Who knows? First, Paul starts with prayers, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. That's a broad division that we're going to do. Secondly, he provides us principles or doctrines in verse 13 of chapter 1 to 3 of chapter 2. After that, he basically goes into polemics. Here, what is polemic? It means a defense of the truth in which you either defend as well as attack the opposing view. So the third division is polemics, chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 3, verse 4. Subsequently, Paul moves into practical aspects, practices, verses chapter 3, verse 5 to chapter 4, verse 6. And finally, he ends the letter with some personal greetings, verse 7 of chapter 4, all the way to the end. So basically, prayers, principles, polemics, practices, personal greetings. You got that? Okay. It's a very broad kind of division. There are many other ways to divide it. I just wanted to make it very broad, very simple. Now, I will be dealing at some length with the polemical section of this letter, mostly found in chapter 2. Lord willing, I'm speaking this Sunday and the next. And even the scope of this chapter is huge, and therefore, I will not be touching every detail of this chapter, okay? So today we will look at a very specific passage, and I want to probably expound that passage and create and see what its relationship is to the rest of Colossians. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. In the NIV, it says, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord. I think that may be the correct intent. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Now, this passage is a positive exhortation. What is an exhortation? It's a strong advice, emphatically urging someone to do something. Okay? There are some negative exhortations as well, I think, in Colossians. Here, the exhortation is to walk in Christ, which basically means to live out the life in Christ, do that which would be consistent with Christ. Now, often when you have negative exhortation, it could be in the form of a warning. And chapter 2 actually has either 4 or 5 warnings. Not entirely sure. I'm going to look a little bit more into detail on that. And that is our message for the next week. In this passage, I believe, Paul is directing believers to the lordship of Christ. I believe that the NIV probably gets a better sense of Paul's meaning by translating verse 6, as so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. So this verse is talking of not only the fact that the Colossians receive Christ, but the manner in which they embraced him, that is, as Lord. Their walk, their life and living took on the reality of Christ as Lord. This is not merely a cognitive enterprise. It is not merely that they know facts about Jesus Christ, but they're committed to him as Lord of their lives. It is one thing to say that he is Lord, and quite another to actually follow him as a servant follows a master, as a subject follows a king. Paul has established in the maximum extent that any vocabulary can capture the fact of Jesus as Lord. Now, Paul is asking the Colossian believers that you not only do you know the facts about Jesus, but you have you truly submitted to him as your Lord? You have. He is your Lord. Therefore, walk in a manner that is consistent with that embrace of Christ as your Lord. So he's not really talking about the reality of Christ as Lord. Yes, he is Lord. No amount of denying it changes the fact that he is Lord. But is he your Lord? Is he the Lord in the way in which you live? Is he your Lord in the way you practice his lordship? Is your life, my life, reflective of the lordship of Jesus Christ? When I was young, I learned the following song. The wise man built his house upon a rock. Refrain. And the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up, but the house on the rock stood firm. Then it talks about the foolish man. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Refrain. And the rains came tumbling down. And the rains came down and the floods came up, and the house on the sand fell flat. And then the songwriter added some exhortation. So build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessings will come down. The blessings come down as your prayers go up. So build your life on the Lord. All of this good stuff. This is a good song. And it is biblical. It is a parable that the Lord gave. But let us look at the actual passage, which has more information than the song provides. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Verses 46 to 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? We'll stop there for a moment. It seems that there were some people who were addressing Jesus as Lord. The double use of the title Lord indicates emphasis. This means that the people who were actually saying these words were very emphatic in their speech of Jesus as Lord. Yet there was a problem. The problem was not in what they said, but how they acted. The speech was appropriate. They addressed him rightly as Lord. They stated with their lips what they ought to have stated. Yet they performed with their lives in a manner that was inconsistent with what they had stated with their lips. You are calling me Lord, stating that I'm in control, stating that I'm master over you, and yet you do not submit to me in obedience. In other words, you are stating my lordship, paying lip service to it, but not really acknowledging my lordship by the way you live or listen or follow. We'll continue. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground. In Matthew, of course, the word sand, according just like the song, without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. This passage, if you think carefully, is about the lordship of Jesus Christ and our submission to him in obedience. This passage in Matthew and Luke is about the lordship of Jesus Christ. The two buildings had the same adverse circumstances, the same storm, the same flood. It could also be that the design of the house may have been similar. Who knows? Maybe it looked exactly the same. Maybe the same kind of builder built it in two different places, one on the rock, one on the sand. It doesn't matter. It looks exactly the same, except for one critical feature, the foundation. One house was built on a rock with a deeply dug foundation. The other was built on the ground without any foundation. This was the critical feature. Of course, this is a parable. The rock is Christ. Building deep into him is tantamount to living a life that is submitted to him. The walk is what demonstrates our true acceptance of his lordship, not merely as a mental concept, but as a reality lived out in life, in our thoughts, in our conversations, in our actions. The acceptance of Christ as Lord changes our life, transforms our thoughts. If such transformation has not taken place, we are merely paying lip service. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, when your heart is far away from me? In Matthew, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, chapter 7, verse 21 to 27, you can read it, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Yes, merely saying, Lord, Lord, even with emphasis, doesn't guarantee a place in heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Paul states that your walk ought to align with your reception, your acceptance, your embrace of Christ as Lord over you. This walk, this life, involves being firmly rooted and being built up in him. Paul uses mixed metaphors of agriculture and architecture. Rooted has to do with a tree sending out its root, but being built has to do with construction. A firmly rooted tree draws its nourishment from the ground it is occupying. If we are occupying Christ, we draw nourishment from him. If, on the other hand, we are occupying the ground of worldly notions, philosophies, etc., we will be drawing our nourishment from such sources. But another idea of a well-rooted tree, especially if it is drawing its resources from the correct environment, is fruitfulness. A well-rooted tree feeds well and produces fruit. I think of Psalm chapter 1. Do you recall Psalm chapter 1? And if you've most likely memorized it, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. You see that? Firmly planted, rooted, and fruited. He roots and fruits, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. So the idea of rootedness includes the idea of bearing fruit. This is a parallel idea to the idea of vine and branches that the Lord mentions in John chapter 15. Abiding in him, that is abiding in Christ, leads to the branches having the life of the vine and therefore produces fruit. Digging deep into Christ, having a rootedness in him, is necessary for producing fruit. This is the walk or life of faith. A walk in which Jesus Christ is held supreme, even as he's acknowledged verbally as supreme. Do you hold him supreme in your life as much as you hold him supreme in your words? Notice the idea of firm-rootedness. This is an idea that is prevalent in Colossians. We probably look at it next week. It is the idea of stability. The second metaphor that Paul uses is that the believer is built up on him. So we are talking about a depth and a height. The depth is the agricultural metaphor. The height is the architectural metaphor. Built up on him. This is a metaphor stating that he is our foundation. The foundation of for the church of Jesus Christ is Christ. In fact, Paul tells us elsewhere that the foundation of Christ's building is already laid and nothing else can be laid as foundation anymore. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul states, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, and that is Christ." Christ is the foundation. So coming back to Colossians, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." The word translated "establish" has to do with being secure or confirmed in faith. I actually take this as a statement indicating our security, which is the basis of assurance. When we walk uprightly, following Christ, obeying him, then we are also secure in our faith, stabilized, not moving with every wind of doctrine, not being persuaded by the art and craft and worldly wisdom of humans who belong to the domain of darkness. And then, of course, Colossians chapter 2 states, "and overflowing with gratitude." The heartfelt, committed acknowledgement of Christ Jesus as Lord results in immense gratitude and worship. The person of Jesus Christ, in his attributes, is deserving of worship. But there is an immense sense of gratitude when we realize who we were and now who we are in Christ. Christ, on the basis of his death and his shed blood, has enabled our transfer from the domain or authority of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, influenced by Satan, to a different domain, the domain of light, the kingdom of God's Son of his love. The more we get established in the faith, the more our gratitude grows. The lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives is what prevents us from being swayed by the erroneous, nefarious, utterly malnourished, destructive dogmas, philosophies, doctrines, worldly wisdom, etc., of humans. This is why Paul has presented Christ and asked believers to realize that we do not need anything but Christ. I've said this before. I'm going to say it again. We do not need Christ plus anything. We do not need asceticism. We do not need worldly, deceitful philosophy that accord with human tradition. We do not need initiation into secret cults and mysteries. We do not need rituals of religion such as circumcision. We do not need visions or the veneration of angels. We do not need the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. We don't need any of this stuff. We need Christ plus nothing. Christ plus nothing. Paul is intent to helping believers move toward maturity, towards stability, towards completion, towards a place where the winds of worldly doctrines will assail but will not affect them. They'll always be there. It's on the media. It's on social media. It's on what you watch, what you hear, what you sing sometimes. But it will not affect you, because they will be solidly built on the rock that is Christ, embedded in him, rooted in him, bearing fruit, having Christ as a foundation, and thus being established and secure in the faith and expressing constant gratitude for God's grace in Christ. This leads me to consideration of another notion. In light of my understanding of Paul's great concern for the stability of the believers in Colossae, I'm led to believe that the prayers of chapter 1 are not just uttered as a general statement of desire to see them grow, but as a specific statement regarding the peculiar circumstances and due to a holy anxiety for them. Paul considered every conversion as an occasion for thanksgiving to God, but was acutely aware that the moment a soul is converted, evil forces will be active in the form of Satan and his minions for sure. but also worldly ideologies, cultural norms, fleshly behaviors of the unconverted. In other words, the entire force of the world, the flesh, and the devil will be arrayed against the new converts to spiritually subdue them and to claim some form of victory. We need to recognize that God converts people, transfers them from the domain of darkness, indeed the authority of its chief influencer, the devil, and transfers them to the kingdom of the Son of his love. This happens not during peace times. Is he converting me from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son when everything is placid and quiet? No. It's a war going on. It is not during peacetime. This change of sides, of affinities, of identity, of spiritual location, indeed this betrayal is not appreciated by our arch adversary. Therefore, the world, that system controlled by Satan, the flesh, the natural dispositions of our fallenness, are manipulated to overthrow us, somehow subdue us, somehow make us recant God and follow after anything but God. Satan does not care if you do not follow him. He only cares that we not follow after God. You don't have to follow Satan. You don't have to be a Satanist. Just don't follow God. That's all. Because if you don't follow after God, and if we do not consider God as our shepherd, and if we like sheep go astray and turn to our own ways, then Satan's plans are achieved. His mission to subvert the plans of God is accomplished. The Apostle Peter would call believers to a sober spirit and spiritual alertness. Remember the Apostle Peter. And a firm resistance of faith against the devil, our adversary, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's in chapter 5, verse 8 of 1 Peter. Then when Paul prays for the Colossians and states that since the days that he has heard of the genuine conversion manifested in fruit bearing, particularly the fruit of love, he was on his knees. In Paul's words, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. That's in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We know that the end goal of this prayer is that Colossians walk worthy of God. But there is a sense of urgency that is conveyed in how quickly he starts praying for these saints the moment he has heard of them. Now I can sense that urgency after I did chapter 2, came back to chapter 1. That this sense of urgency comes from the fact that there is never a break to spiritual warfare. There is no peacetime when it comes to our battle with unseen forces of wickedness who reside in high places. There is no truce that can be called when human ideologies and the traditions of men, which are not according to Christ, are always militantly arrayed against the people of God. The sense of urgency is to move people from initial knowledge of God's grace and love and salvation to full maturity. Paul wants to move them. He doesn't want them stagnant in that one position. This movement from being novices to being mature requires continual exposure to the Word of God. My question to you and me, are we living our lives in light of, reflective of the Lordship of Christ? Are we living our lives reflective of the Lordship of Christ? We'll stop there. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you this morning, once again, thankful for your Word. And to recognize, O Lord, that we need to move from that state of initial exposure in grace to that place of maturity. One day, O Lord, when you come, we will be completely mature, but today we have to be moving in that direction. And that cannot happen by our own efforts. It's by the mighty power of God that we will move there. But we need to recognize, O Lord, that we will not only acknowledge you by our lips, by our mouths, but in our hearts, in our lives, in our expressions, in our conversations, in everything, O Lord. Help us to be people who are aware of your Lordship at every moment of our lives, recognizing that we live in a world that is full of hatred for you. We pray that you will bless each one of us. Prepare us for your coming. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name. We'd like us to sing the song, Fairest Lord Jesus, but I do not know where it is. Can somebody find the number in the red hymnal or black hymnal? Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man, the Son, thee will I cherish. What is it? 20. Thee will I cherish in the red book, correct? Okay. Thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry hosts. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. Can we sing?